Good evening. It's good to see you here tonight, and it's good to be here. Good to be here and be able to worship God together and to acknowledge how truly blessed we are, how truly blessed we are to have families, how truly blessed we are to have spiritual families, especially, to have brothers and sisters in Christ who we can fight with side by side, who we can lean on and depend on, and who can lift us up and who we can lift up in times of trouble and distress. It's good to be here, and we're glad that you're here, especially if you're visiting with us. We want you to know how glad we are that you're here. I guess Mark's a visitor, but certainly this is home to him in many ways, and we're glad that he and Marley are here. But everyone who's visiting tonight, we're glad that you're here. We hope you feel like honored guests. And we hope that you have felt so welcome that you'll want to come back and worship with us again and study with us from God's Word. If you have your Bible with you, please turn with me to Judges chapter 4. Judges chapter 4 is where we'll begin here in just a second. I guess it was a few weeks ago. Stephanie had left for school. She usually leaves about 7 o'clock in the morning, and so I was eating my morning bowl of cereal, eating my breakfast, and I usually watch SportsCenter while I'm eating my breakfast. But for whatever reason, SportsCenter wasn't really that interesting. They were probably showing baseball highlights or something like that. And so we have DirecTV, so I was scrolling down the menu, going through and seeing if there was anything that looked interesting while I was eating my breakfast. And as I was going down, I saw this movie that said "Letting Go of God," and so I pressed my little information button, and it was apparently a documentary that was a chronicle of this woman who was apparently an actress. I'd not seen any of her movies, but apparently that's what she was, and it was her story that she was really telling, kind of up on a stage of her conversion to atheism. Apparently, she had grown up in a Catholic home and had tried a number of different of quote-unquote Christian religions and ultimately had decided on atheism. And she was telling why she went through this journey and what made her decide to let go of God, as the movie was entitled. And one of the big things that she pointed to and one of the things that she really emphasized, she was obviously a very talented woman and a very opinionated woman. And one of the things that she really emphasized was she thought that the God of the Bible, especially the God of the Old Testament, hated women. And because of this hatred for women, she just didn't believe that could be a God that existed. She pointed to a number of different things as reasons, proofs in her mind why God hated women. And one of the big things that she pointed out, and she said in the Bible, you never see women who are leaders of any kind. You never see women who ever receive the Word of God or prophesy the Word of God. You never see women who are strong. All you see is a bunch of weak people who are women. And obviously that's not the case. That was her perception. But when she said that, the first woman of the Bible that I thought of was Deborah. And so here I've been thinking about Deborah a good bit, and Stephanie has been asking me for a while to preach a lesson on Deborah. And so I went back and read it and read it again, and my main memory of Deborah from studies as a child was a tent stake, but there's a great deal more to be found in this account of Deborah and Barak, and we're going to look at that story tonight, and we're going to take some lessons from Deborah. Here in the book of Deborah, Deborah was the fourth judge, and the book of Judges is really about the people of Israel and their relationship with God, and the people of Israel learning to have faith in the Lord, and faith in the Lord as their deliverer, And not to have faith in themselves or in the power of their own might, but to have faith in God that He was able to deliver them and to protect them as they should. And then you see this cycle throughout the Judges where the children of Israel do evil in the sight of the Lord. They forget about God. And so God allows an oppressor to oppress them. Somebody comes in and overtakes them. And then the children of Israel cry out after a period of oppression to God to save them. And so God raises up a deliverer, often, and obviously in the book of Judges, a judge to come and deliver His people. And then the land has rest for so many years, and then the cycle starts over again. After a period of peace, the children of Israel forget God again. And when we look at these judges, I think sometimes we have a skewed view about exactly who the judges were and exactly what they did. Judges were not national. We think maybe sometimes of judges as just kings, except they didn't have the title of king, but that was really not the case. Judges weren't national. They really were in different regions. The tribes, although they were unified in their service to God, the 12 tribes of Israel, really were separate tribes that just had a loose alliance. Think of them more like a confederacy than a union, maybe. They had a loose alliance with one another. And so they were tied together by their worship of God. And so when these judges came up, it was often with several tribes, but rarely with the whole country. The judges were not consecutive. It wasn't that one judge reigned and then another judge came up in its place. Oftentimes, and sometimes, there were more than one judge who were at work at the same time. I think that's the case with Deborah and Shamgar. But also, there were long periods of time where there were no judges, or there wasn't a judge reigning in the land. There's 300 years of actual judges during this book, but it covers a period of almost 600 years. So about half the time, there wasn't a judge who was reigning. It wasn't anything hereditary. It wasn't like a king where you passed it down from generation to generation. And these judges weren't necessarily spiritual heroes. They were both good and bad judges, often like the kings. But what judges were three things. They were military leaders, and that's what we see fulfilled by Barak in this story. They were leaders who led the military of God's army against oppressors. They were teachers of the Word of God, like Deborah in the story we're going to read. They were prophets, oftentimes, who communicated to the people the will of God, unless, of course, they were an evil judge. And then finally, they were judges of the law. They were judges of the people in discerning matters and deciding matters, deciding disputes between the people. And obviously that's the case with Deborah here in Judges chapter 4 and 5. So with those things in mind, let's begin reading. In verse 1 of chapter 4, we see that this is the cycle that we just talked about. When Ehud was dead, Ehud was the judge before Shamgar and Deborah. Ehud, remember, was the left-handed man who killed Eglon, the fat king of Moab. When Ehud was dead, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. How often is that the case? When the righteous ruler is alive, the people do well, but when he dies, the people lose sight of what's important. So they do evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan. This Jabin here is maybe something that jogs our memory. We remember that Joshua defeated a Jabin who was king of Canaan. This is probably a descendant of his. And we remember that God instructed the people of Israel and instructed Joshua when they went into the land that they were to destroy all of the Canaanites. And yet that's not exactly what they had done. And so here we find Israel's history is coming back to bite them, because we find that this descendant of Jabin had become king of Canaan, and he reigned in Hazor, and the commander of his army was Sisera. And we see that they were oppressing the people of Israel, and they oppressed the people of Israel for 20 years. And so the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. This Jabin had great military might with over 900 chariots of iron, meaning that he was very advanced in what he was doing. So verse 4, now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. And she would sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the mountains of Ephraim. and the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. She was here in these mountains of Ephraim because the children of Israel were confined to the mountains at this time. The Canaanites were down in the valleys where all of the good farmland was. They had taken over the land, and so the children of Israel had to flee into the mountains. Verse 6, Then she sent and called for Barak, the son of Abinoam from Kadesh and Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, go and deploy troops at Mount Tabor, and take with you 10,000 men of the sons of Naphtali and the sons of Zebulun. And against you I will deploy Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude at the river Kishon, and I will deliver him into your hand." And Barak and Barak said to her, I don't know why I might be saying Barak, and Barak, perhaps that's the right pronunciation, but I've always heard it Barak. And Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, then I will go, but if you will not go with me, I will not go." So she said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, there will be no glory for you in the journey you are taking. The Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." And that was true on two counts. And really, this story is not about one woman in Deborah, but about two strong women. One who encourages good and reigns in Deborah, and one who destroys evil. This one who is going to be the one who kills Sisera, as we're going to read here in just a moment. And so we see that that's exactly what Barak does, calling these 10,000 men to him. And so they go up to Mount Tabor. And verse 13, "So Sisera gathered together all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the people who were with him. And he goes down from Hashareth Hagoyim to the river Kishon." This is in a valley there that we're going to see here in just a second. "Then Deborah said to Barak, 'Up, for this is the day in which the Lord has delivered Sisera into your hand. Has not the Lord gone out before you?' So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him." And we see in verse 15, even though this is down in the valley, even though this is down where the chariots will be most effective, and don't think that the children of Israel outnumber the Canaanites here. They had 10,000 men, but Sisera had 900 chariots, meaning that he probably had tens of thousands of men himself. And these chariots were very effective weapons during the ancient world. They could mow down infantry, and since they were chariots of iron, that's probably what happened. They would go through the infantry, allowing the horses and the chariots, often with things out on the side in order to stab soldiers that were on the ground, and they would go through the armies in order to defeat these infantry. And we see that he's down in this valley, but the song of Deborah after the victory gives us a little insight into exactly what happened. If we look in verse 21 of chapter 5, we see what happened in this battle, and the reason why the Lord routed Sisera and the Lord's hand in it, no doubt guiding these soldiers, but also using the ground, their own ground, against them. We see in verse 21, "The torrent of Kishon swept them away." That ancient torrent, the torrent of Kishon, "O my soul, march on in strength." Apparently this river had become at flood level, and so the chariots were rendered useless. And so the Israelites were able to have this great battle. And we see that all of the army of Sisera falls by the sword as they pursue them down this valley to the end of it, and not a man was left. And yet we find that Sisera himself had left these chariots trying to save his own life. And we see in verse 18, "And Jael went out to meet Sisera." And Jael was this wife of Heber, who was an informant of the army of Sisera. And she said to him, "Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me and do not fear." And when he had turned aside with her into the tent, she covered him with a blanket. Then he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty." So she opened a jug of milk, gave him a drink, and covered him. And he said to her, "Stand in the door of the tent, and if a man comes and inquires of you and says, 'Is there a man here?' you shall say, 'No.' Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand and went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple. And it went down into the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary. So he died." We see that Jael was justified in doing this, as we see in chapter 5 and verse 24. Deborah in her song, along with Barak, says, "Most blessed among women is Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Blessed is she among women in tents. He asked for water, she gave milk, she brought out cream in a lordly bowl. She stretched out her hand to the tent peg, her right hand to the workman's hammer. She pounded Sisera and pierced his head. She split and struck through his temple. At her feet he sank, he fell, he lay still. At her feet he sank, he fell. Where he sank, there he fell dead." So she was justified in the Lord by destroying this enemy of Israel. And so we see ultimately that Barak comes and he comes to this house of Jael and she says, "I have Sisera right here." And he goes into the tent and sees what has happened. And ultimately this was just the beginning battle of a campaign against the Canaanites that found the children of Israel victorious. And so at the end of this battle we find this song of Deborah in chapter 5 speaking of the victory of the Lord and the things that happened. And the land had rest for 40 years. It's an interesting story, isn't it? It's an interesting account because it actually happened. And I think there's a great deal that we can learn from this, a number of different things that we could take. But there's two things that I want to emphasize and hone in on as we look at this story of Deborah and Barak. Besides just that God doesn't hate women, I think there's an example in the faith of Deborah, and an example in the understanding of Deborah about what true service to God was really all about. Not only in what she does, but in what she says in the song that we find in chapter 5. First of all, I think Deborah did understand true service to God. When we look at this account, we see that she comes and she is judging as a prophetess, that she is up in the mountains. And she was up in these mountains judging the people of Israel because it was a time of great distress. When we look in chapter 5, in the second part of chapter 6, after she identifies it as the days of Shamgar and the days of Jael, it speaks of this time in verse 6 as the highways were deserted and the travelers walked along the byways. Village life ceased. It ceased in Israel until I, Deborah, arose a mother in Israel. They chose new gods. Then there was war in the gates. Not a shield or spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel. So we see here the condition of the land was such that they were under intense persecution. They were under intense oppression. And yet still Deborah was serving as she was supposed to serve. Here this woman had stood up to be a leader, a prophetess, and a judge for the people of Israel. And I think Deborah understood something here that she understood what true faith and true trust in God was really all about. That even though there was the midst of all of these persecutions and trials and worldly influence in this world, she still understood what it meant to hope and faith, to have hope and faith in Christ in God. When we look at Matthew chapter 5 and verse 11, I think we see the same idea expressed with us and the way it should be for us, keeping your place there in Judges chapter 4. In Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 11, when Jesus talks about blessed or happy are all of these people who are citizens of the kingdom of God, he says in verse 11, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now certainly we don't see the same level of persecution that Deborah saw during her time. But I think the world is just as worldly. There are still people who are out there trying to oppress the people of God, trying to put down the people of God, and see to it that the people of God are not who that they are supposed to be. The devil is there trying to tempt us, trying to put things in our way, trying to turn us aside from the spiritual things. Deborah understood what true faith and true trust was all about in God, and she trusted in Him that He was going to deliver her even in the midst of these trials and persecution. And we need to have the faith to do what God says no matter what's going on around us, no matter what persecution or trials we might be going through. We need to trust God to know that He is going to deliver us. We see, I think, the faith of Barak, and certainly Barak is one of the ones referred to in Hebrews chapter 11 of having great faith. But when you compare the faith of Barak to the faith of Deborah, I think we see that Deborah really was the one who understood what real, true faith and trust was really all about. That real faith and trust is without sight. That's not that it's with not without evidence, but it's without sight. As we see, going back to Judges chapter 4, that was not the case with Barak. We see that Deborah comes to him in verse 6, and she asks, "Has not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, go and fight this battle?" Apparently, or possibly, God had already told Barak what he wanted to do. Maybe it was just an expression that she was using, but she tells him here what it is that God wants from him and wants him to do. And then we see in verse 8 that after he's told this, he says, "If you will go with me, then I will go, but if you will not go with me, I will not go." Well, that's not a whole lot of faith, is it? I'll only go if you go with me. I'll only do it if you hold my hand along the way. And I think sometimes that's the way people's faith is. Only if I can see it, only if I can know it without any question, will I believe it. And certainly that's not saying that we just need to accept things and we don't need to investigate. I'm not saying that our faith needs to be without proof. But our belief in God doesn't need to be because we see God. It needs to be true faith, that step of faith, maybe, instead of a leap of faith. The faith here of Barak reminds me a little bit of the faith we see in John chapter 20. And you maybe know who I'm referring to as we turn over there. In John chapter 20, in verse 26, we see that Jesus has appeared to his apostles, but one of them, Thomas, was not there with them. And the rest of the 12, or I guess it would be the rest of the 11 at this point, come to Thomas and tell him that they have seen Jesus. And Thomas says, "I will not believe until I see the proof, until I put my hands in the print of his nails and put my hand into his side and my finger into the print of his nails. Then I will believe." Verse 26, "And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, 'Peace to you.' Verse 27, then he said to Thomas, 'Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing.' And Thomas answered and said to him, 'My Lord and my God.' And Jesus said to him, 'Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed.'" This is talking about true faith. It's talking about real faith. It's talking about having trust in God that He will take care of us, and we don't need a sign in order to know that. And we don't need the faith of somebody else in order to know that. We have our own faith. The problem with Barak here is he had faith, but really in some ways he didn't have his own faith, his own trust in God and in what was going on with God. When we look down in verse 14, again, Deborah is the one who has to come to him and say, "Up, for this is the day when the Lord has delivered Sisera into your hand. Has not the Lord gone out before you?" Deborah again has to tell him what he needs to do. And yes, he does it, but she shouldn't have to have told him. The fact of the matter is, when it comes to our faith, we're not going to be able to drag anybody else to heaven. We're not going to be able to give anybody else our faith. People are going to have their own faith. And we each have to have our own faith. Deborah understood that, and we need to understand it as well. And secondly, I think Deborah understood what true service to God was really all about. I think she understood that service to God should be voluntary, that it shouldn't be something that you have to be told to do. And the army of the Lord has always been a voluntary one. When we look here in chapter 5, I think we're given a little more insight into this. In chapter 5 and verse 2, this song begins by saying, "When the leaders lead in Israel, when the people willingly offer themselves, bless the Lord." We drop down to verse 9 and it says, "My heart is with the rulers of Israel who offered themselves willingly with the people of the Lord. Bless the Lord." I think she's doing a couple things here. First, she's maybe chiding Barak a little bit for not willingly being more willing in his service to God, but in needing to be told and needing Deborah to be there with him. But she's also chiding certain tribes of Israel who didn't come to the aid of their brethren, of their kinsmen. When we drop down to verses 17 and 18, she says, "Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan. And why did Dan remain on ships? Asher continued at the seashore and stayed by his inlets. Zebulun is a people who jeopardized their lives to the point of death. Naphtali also on the heights of the battlefield." We see here that there were certain tribes that did enter into this battle and certain tribes that refused. When we look at the Israel under the time of the judges, those that are highlighted are those tribes that chose to fight in this battle, and those that are X'd out in red are those who refused. From this text, we can determine that. And so what we see here was some that were willing to volunteer, some that maybe did it under compulsory, like Barak, and then some who weren't willing to do it at all. And certainly that's always the case. And yet what God requires of us, I think, is the attitude that we see in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 4, where Isaiah hears the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me." That's the type of attitude that we ought to have, that we can't be made to something to do our service to God, and we shouldn't have to be guilted into doing our service to God. We shouldn't be made to do our service to God. We shouldn't be told to do our service to God, and if we don't, we're going to go to hell. It should be something that we want to do. That out of our love for God and our love for our fellow man, we want to be servants of His. We want to be out there in the fields of evangelism doing everything that we can to bring others to Christ. We want to come and worship God together. We want to go and visit those who are sick or those who are struggling. We want to find ways to serve and ways to be servants in every way that we can. And I think that's especially true when it comes to the service of leadership. There in verse 2 of chapter 5, Deborah says, "When leaders lead in Israel, when the people willingly offer themselves." Leaders should lead. And leaders should lead and not have to be told to lead. When it comes to the leadership of Deborah, she really was one who led without having to be told to. And that really wasn't the case with Barak. And so too for us. Those who are in positions of leadership or could be in positions of leadership should lead. Should lead and not have to be told that they need to be leading. I think that's true as we see in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. Of those who desire to be elders, or those who could be elders, we turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. First Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. Here we find those qualifications of elders and then the qualifications of deacons as well. If someone is someone who meets these qualifications of being someone who's blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, apt to teach, and so on and so forth, we see in verse 1 that Paul begins this saying to Timothy by saying, "This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work." The first qualification, if you want to put it that way, is desire. And one who has the ability to lead and who is qualified to lead should have that desire. Should have the desire to want to lead the flock of God because they have the ability to lead the flock of God. Barak had that ability, but he had to be spurred into doing it. Maybe sometimes that's the case. But if you're one who is able to lead, you should want to lead. And not just when it comes to elders, but any position of leadership in the church or in the home. If you're one who can lead, you should want to lead. Want to be an example. Want to be a leader. And I think that's especially true of husbands and fathers. When we turn to the book of Ephesians in chapter 5. Here we find that the husband and father is put into this position of leadership. As we read specifically the verses that pertain to husbands, verse 23, "For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body." And so we see that the man is put in this position of leadership, and he is put in this position of spiritual leadership. Verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." We see this comparison between husband and wife in the church and Christ, emphasizing the spiritual nature of this relationship. As we see, verse 28, "So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself." Verse 33, "Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself. And let the wife see that she respects her husband." And that's hard to do, to respect your husband if he has not taken up the mantle of leadership. And not just in the relationship between husband and wife, but fathers and children. Verse 4 of chapter 6. "And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord." Although certainly it is also the duty of mothers to train their children and to teach their children about the Word of God, we see here the primary responsibility for doing that is the father. That the father has that spiritual responsibility to be a leader. And that is something that husbands and fathers should want. Although it's great responsibility, you should want to be a spiritual leader in your home. You should want to take up that mantle and be there as that leader. But sometimes, perhaps, they too need an example to spur them on. We see that Deborah was not nagging here with Barak, but she just told him what it was he needed to do, and he was willing to do it. And so too, for every one of us, we should be voluntary in our service to God, and we should be willing to have the faith and trust in Him, just as Deborah did, so that we might be right with Him, and so that ultimately He might deliver us from our enemies. And so that we might have peace, not for 40 years, so that we might have rest, not for a short period of time, but so that we can have rest eternally in heaven. Perhaps there's someone here this evening who is not yet a Christian. People have faith and trust in a lot of different things. They have faith and trust in their own strength. They have faith and trust in certain people, perhaps. They have faith and trust in maybe those relationships, maybe in their spouse. Faith and trust maybe in our government. Not that necessarily they give us a lot of reason to have it. But the thing that we need to have faith and trust in above all else is in our Lord. And in His power, not only to deliver us in this life, if He so chooses us, but to ultimately deliver us in the next. But the only way that we can have that faith and trust in Him is if we become citizens of His kingdom. The Israelites that we studied about tonight, they were there by birth. There's a different way that we have to get into that kingdom, that we have to establish that relationship with Him. And that's by putting Christ on in baptism. You've heard the word, won't you believe it? Won't you repent of your sins, confess Jesus as the Christ, and be baptized for the remission of those sins. It's a voluntary army, and it's a voluntary thing that you have to do. And yet it's the greatest thing that you can do in your life. And when we have that faith and trust in Him, then we can also volunteer to serve Him as we should. And if there's someone here this evening who's already a Christian and you realize that your service, that your leadership has not been what it ought to be, won't you make that right tonight? If you're subject to the gospel call in any way, won't you come while together we stand and sing?